Thank you for this opportunity you've provided for us to be able to look into your word. We thank you for each one that is here. I would pray that I could be used in relating the truths of your word in such a way that the Spirit of God could take it and illumine the eyes and hearts and minds of those who hear, so that in turn they might be a little bit wiser in the light of your marvelous grace. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I see you have this up on the board. Maybe that might be a little better. All right, we'll call this the doctrine. Can you read that all right? Imputation. Now, as we think of the doctrine of imputation, the best way, possibly, to illustrate this doctrine is to think of a bookkeeping system which every business and household must have. And regardless of how efficient it may be or inefficient it may be, the principles that we're after would still hold true. Thus, we think of the debit side of the ledger, the indebtedness of one side of the ledger versus the credit side or plus side of the other side of the ledger. Keeping that principle in mind, as we think of the doctrine of imputation, there is, in the Word of God, real imputation and judicial imputation. Now, what do I mean by that? Adam was a real sinner. And by virtue of the fact that we're born in Adam, the fact that his sin is imputed to us is real. Judicial imputation speaks of the fact that one may not have intrinsic sin, but there can be a judicial imputation of sin to another, and in this case, I think of our sin being placed upon Jesus Christ, for when the spotless Lamb of God bore your sin and mine, there was a judicial placement of your sin upon him. Now, as we think of the third imputation, for I just mentioned two, we think of the very righteousness of Christ being imputed to you who has no righteousness. Thus, we think of a judicial declaration which imputes to you a righteousness which you by nature do not have. So, in the doctrine of imputation, there are three imputations. Number one, Adam, sin is imputed to me. And we'll put right here Romans 5:12. All right, let's read it as we start with number one. Wherefore, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, of course, in Adam. Now underline the words passed upon, for in those two words we have set forth here the principle or doctrine of imputation. There was passed upon me sin and its consequences, which was death. Thus we have, on this side of the ledger, or as we look at the debit side of the ledger, that which is mine by virtue of Adam. Now I recognize the fact that one may say, well, if I would have been in the garden, I would have never listened to my wife, and my wife would have never listened to the devil. Thus we would not have fallen into sin. Now, one takes too much upon himself when thinking like that, and one has an overestimation of themselves if they really believe that. We would have done the exact same thing. But by virtue of the fact that we were in the genes or loins of Adam, and by virtue of the fact that the Bible sets forth two federal heads concerning two classes of people, we have, if we would split this, Adam on this side and Christ on this side. Now, we'll call this the debit side, we'll call the negative, we'll call this the plus side, negative and plus. Now, I might say that when Adam started, he was a zero. When he sinned, he fell, actually, we'll call this a minus one. And then I might add, when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they don't go back to a zero by virtue of the unique imputation of the very righteousness of Christ. I am given a position as a believer in Christ higher than the position that was originally given to Adam in the garden. So we'll liken that to a plus one on this side of the ledger. Now, if God divides the human race into two categories, and he certainly does, and those categories are divided in regards to whether I'm in Adam or in Christ, and I'm told in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, and in Christ all live, then as God evaluates humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, he is either a dead man by virtue of his relationship with Adam, or he is a living man by virtue of his relationship in Christ. He either stands condemned in Adam, or he stands righteous in Christ. Now, in thinking of that, there are three principles involved in regards to sin. Now, if we could back up here a moment, I'll slip this on the board. Just by way of quick review, we'll put Adam here with a capital A. We'll put you here 6,000 years later with a capital whatever. We speak of imputation, it means that God looks at you as though you were there, and you are just as guilty as Adam was, though you may be living 6,000 years after Adam sinned initially or originally in the garden. Number one, Romans 5:12, imputed sin. Through the genes, I inherited what is called a sin nature. And so David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalms 51:5. We'll call this number two in regards to inherent sin versus imputed sin. Now, thirdly, and as a byproduct of this, I commit personal sin. We'll call this number three, and so we come up with Romans 3:23. And as we think of these three aspects of sin, and all three are true of every descendant of Adam, I'm a sinner by imputation, I'm a sinner by birth, and I'm a sinner by practice. So irregardless of the way in which I approach the situation, you can prove a principle to anyone from the Word of God in seeking to show them that they are not what God says they ought to be. But I might add that personal sin is invariably the thing that religion zeroes in on. They want to change the behavior pattern of that individual, and invariably, this thing here is not even touched. Now, Rome, of course, and those who believe in sacramental theology seek to resolve this problem through the sacrament of infant baptism. And that's how they seek to resolve this initial problem. And then, of course, through the added sacraments and rituals in the church, the problem of personal sin is then dealt with, which, of course, is a byproduct of what we are by nature, sinners. The church is called into play, and sin is something which is ever present, and that which they're ever dealing with, and that which they're seeking to atone for in their religious endeavors. Christianity, of course, resolves not only the problem of personal sin and the fact that I was born in sin, but it resolves even a greater problem, the problem of being born in Adam, and in Adam all die, or Romans 5:12. Now, we go back. In an effort to look at the negative and plus side of the ledger, as we go through this portion, we'll first of all note the negative side of the ledger. As man stands outside of Jesus Christ, and we see here why he stands in that position. He does not stand in this position because of anything he's done. And as we look at the word death, which is mentioned again in this chapter, and we look at the word sin, you can put some numbers there if you like. For example, it says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I sinned in Adam, and the byproduct of death is now my portion as the result of being born a member of Adam's fallen race." Now we recognize that death involves more than physical death, though this is what Paul has in mind here. But as we think of man being created initially, or originally out of the dust of the ground, allowing this square to stand for his body, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He was also given a spirit through which he could communicate with God. Through his soul, he could understand natural phenomena or the things in this world, and the body was the vehicle through which he lived and operated. When God said, "The day you eat, you will die," the day you violate my command, the day you declare war on me and oppose my will for your life, you will die. And actually, it's dying, thou shalt die, Genesis 2:17. So he died immediately spiritually. So this is called spiritual death. Now as a byproduct of that, he was subject to physical death. Death defined simply means separation, which means they were separated from God spiritually as a result of sin. Physical death merely meant that their soul would be separated from their body. But apart from the grace of God, they would then be subject to a third death, called actually the second death, but third in number. We'll call it the lake of fire, or we usually refer to it as hell. And this really means the person spends eternity separated from God, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, in a place where God is not. And he says in that portion that they're there because they obey not the gospel. They're not there because of sin. They're there because of rejection of Christ. Now, Romans 5:12, "Wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, death by sin," this case physical, "death passed upon all men because all men have sinned." Now, you've heard the saying that the good die young. The bums live a long time. A woman may say of her baby, how come my baby died when it only lived one day, or one week, or one month? The baby did nothing. That baby fell under a curse mentioned here in verse 12. In Adam, all die physically, and 70 is the average. Insurance companies make millions on that biblical principle, and in most cases, they don't even know it's in the Bible. They figured it out, and sure enough, it fit. But while in the hospital, and having just come from the university hospital, and before that, from the vet's hospital in Minneapolis, a story was related to me by Benny that a Greek man across the hall who had died in the meantime, between the time he was there before and arrived today, and all the family was hustling around in the halls, and one of the ladies said, how come, whatever his name was, had to die when other people lived to be 1,000 years old? Now, it was quite obvious she was exaggerating, because no one has ever lived to be 1,000 years old. Even Methuselah couldn't bump 1,000. But the reason why this little Greek died wasn't because of anything he ever did in his life, whether good or bad, using a human relative standard or not. He died because he was in Adam, and that's the only reason he died. Now, Greeks oftentimes thrive in the restaurant business. And we've oftentimes referred to as greasy spoons, and oftentimes Greeks had them. And they pretty good cooks, oftentimes. But whether he was a mean cook or not, that had nothing whatsoever to do with his death. In Adam, all die. And if the good die young, then by virtue of the fact that the more ugly a sinner may be in manifesting sin, it has nothing whatsoever to do with physical death, because they live longer. So obviously, physical death then is a byproduct of some other reason or principle, which is set forth right here. Men die physically not because of the way they live, but because of the fact that they're in Adam. Now, I recognize the fact that one may die a drunkard by virtue of the fact that he has cirrhosis of the liver, and he may have died earlier than he might have, but in most cases, he still outlived a sweet little old lady that lives next door. He still beat her, even though he's a drunken slob. Just illustrating the point. All right, now let's drop down to verse 15, and let's look here at the negative and positive side of the ledger as we think of this doctrine of imputation. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offenses of one many be dead, many be dead. All right, let's look at the negative side here. We'll put on the negative side here. Well, from verse 12, we'll put down the word sin. Can you see that? Because I got the wrong color here. Put down the word sin. This is drying up on me here. And then we'll put, we'll just put death. All right, now let's look at it again. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, we won't clarify that statement, but let's go on. For if through the offense of one, everybody drops dead. Death now is attributed to an offense. What offense? Verse 12. He's amplifying his initial statement in regards to Adam and death passing upon, verse 12, all men because of Adam. So he amplifies it in verse 15. Now we look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. So, put down the word here in verse 16, judgment by one, Adam, which is the theme of the debit side of the ledger. And then we put down condemnation. All right, let's flip over, if you would, to verse 17. For if by one man's offense he offended God, thus that sin, death reigned on the basis of one man. He's the guilty culprit, and he's the reason why you attend funerals, and the only reason why you attend funerals. He started this whole mess. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, namely Adam, judgment came upon all men. Well, we have the word judgment here, so I don't have to put it down again on the debit side of the ledger. Judgment came upon all men to, now we have the word condemnation. Let's put down the word hell. We'll just amplify condemnation. I'm condemned to hell. Second death, lake of fire. Indicating the fact that by virtue of my relationship to Adam, I'll go to hell irregardless of how I live. Now let's suppose that I was born to the human race and never committed a sin. Let's just suppose, make believe, that I was born a descendant of Adam and never broke the Ten Commandments, never violated the moral laws of God. I'd still go to hell. Because what I do is irrelevant. The issue is, and the basic problem that Jesus Christ had to resolve is, in Adam, all are damned to hell. In Adam, all are under the curse of physical death. In Adam, all are born dead spiritually. That's passed upon all men, irregardless of what their lifestyle may be, whether good or bad. Now I'm going to make a statement here that may shock you, but I want to use it to illustrate a point. Would there be any value in making a descendant of Adam moral as far as their relationship to God is concerned, or their eternal destination, or physical death, or their spiritual condition? Would making them moral be of any value? Well, the answer is simple. It'd be of no value. It would be as worthless as manicuring the nails of a dead man in the morgue. Just as worthless. It's as worthless as giving him a haircut. Combing his hair. Brushing his teeth. And putting a new suit on a dead man. It's all going in the hole. It means nothing to that man. And the same principle is true in any effort put forth by a believer to readjust the behavior pattern of an unbeliever. This is why you never get on a moral kick with an unbeliever. And my heart sinks when an alcoholic turns to AA and is successful and scratches his head with a rake because he prides himself in the fact that he has overcome a weakness in his life, and now you try to show him his bankrupt condition when he's reveling in his own accomplishments by virtue of the pride that was ministered to his brain because he no longer drinks. That's why I have no use for AA. That's not even the issue. Now it's the issue for an unbeliever, and it may be a big issue in the wife, in the mind of his wife, who's not saved. But actually, if he had a saved wife, the prayer of his wife should not be that he stops drinking. The prayer of his wife should be, if he has to skid his nose in the gutter until there's no nose left, and if he has to hit the skids and hit the bottom so that he sees his needs of Jesus Christ, let him wallow in the booze, because saving his soul from hell is far more important than me having a happier home so that I have a few more bucks to spend on my skin. If she was saved, that's the way she would pray. If she was religious and lost, then she would say, "Oh God, take a hold of my husband and take that bruise away and shape up his life so we can have a model American home and then seek to obtain the objectives of the American dream." Now that would be the way an unsaved religious person would pray. I hope you can see the difference. God will hear one and not the other. All right, now, let's go on to verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, we had the word sin. We took it out of verse 12. We can duplicate it here in verse 19, for Paul's amplifying verse 12. "By one man's disobedience, we're all declared sinners." I don't care if you've never committed a sin. God declares you a sinner. Just by virtue of the fact you're born on the wrong side of the tracks. That's why you need to be born again. Now, if you would list the things that I just mentioned, you'd probably come up with about 7 points that Paul mentions in verse 1 and then through 15 through 19. I didn't tell you to put numbers beside them, but you could have. Maybe we'll do it some other time. All right, now, the first point that Paul illustrates here in regards to the doctrine of imputation, or putting to the credit of another, is the principle of Adam's sin being imputed to you or to me. And I might add, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took care of the sin of imputation, which was the basic and primary obstacle which separated man from God. My personal sin is only a Mickey Mouse expression of the basic problem. To work on a person's behavior pattern is to put the cart before the horse. If you understand this, it'll keep you from making a mistake that oftentimes evangelists make. Even in presenting the gospel by asking that individual to turn from your sin. And this guy says, "I don't have the capabilities of turning from my sin." Pour that booze down the toilet. Tear that cigar out of your mouth. Stomp on that bag of bull derm. Throw that snuff away. Repent from your sin. And now when you're all tidied up and you've made the adjustments, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know why he speaks like that? He hasn't read the Bible. He's never read Romans 5. And he doesn't understand the problem. He is superficial in his approach. He is not scriptural in his approach at all. All he can think of is what Roman Catholics think of when the Pope gets up and says, "Down with those who abort!" And all Catholics are doing it. Indicating the fact that though the Pope may make a decree and stand firmly on the fact that the church is not moving when everyone else says it's changing. Now, I don't know who's telling the truth. But someone's lying somewhere. When the Pope says, "We're not changing," and all the Catholics are putting ads in the paper and say, "We feel sorry about those who left, come back, we've changed." Now, I don't know who's lying, but somebody's lying. What's the problem? The problem is that the Pope is dealing with a Mickey Mouse expression of humanity. He's not getting at the root of the problem. Because religion always deals with the skin and the flesh and the acts of man. It's because they don't see this at all. Now, if one understands the doctrine of imputation and recognizes the fact that his goose is cooked not because of what he did or did not do, then he recognizes that the issue now is, if I'm born dead in trespasses and sins, and I'm facing physical death in the face, and I'm subject to eternal death, then death cannot atone for death. And what could a dead man do to atone for his own failures or sin by way of religious works or any other works? If my sin is going to be atoned for, And if this problem is going to be resolved, namely death, then life must intervene. And the only one who has a monopoly on life, and the only one who is the creator of life, and the only one who is the giver of life, is God Almighty. And if God does not come down and resolve my problem, I'll never get a hold of life. Thus, Jesus Christ had to leave the glories of heaven for the explicit purpose of bringing life to me and resolving the problem that separated me from God. I was born in Adam, and in Adam all die. That's the problem. That's why the book of Romans is a legal treatise in seeking to show where the problem really stemmed from and how Jesus Christ had to resolve that problem. Now, with that, we must jump to number two, the second imputation, and that is the imputation of not only Adam's sin, but all that is ours in Adam, which in turn was imputed to Jesus Christ. So with that, and time is short, so let us turn to two portions. Let's look back to Isaiah 53, and we'll couple that together with 2 Corinthians 5, 4, our two portions that illustrate this principle. Isaiah 53. When you study the Bible, and if you desire to become a specialist, as was Paul, in ministering the gospel of grace, the good news, so you can intelligently present to someone what Christ accomplished for them and what they can now have as a gift of God's grace if they would but only do one thing, believe. That's all. Believe. Believe what? Believe in Christ. But what do I believe about Jesus Christ? Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's the good news. That's imputation. That he was buried, and the third day he arose again. And all three aspects of the gospel are absolutely necessary to give us a complete picture of salvation. For though the sin question was resolved upon the cross, his physical death was absolutely necessary, as was his burial and resurrection, so that when he ascended on high and received his glorified body, he became the first fruits of all them that would follow. And the Spirit of God, given to the child of God, is the down payment of that completed transaction. The new body you're going to receive when you are with him and like him and shall see him as he is. In talking to Benny in the hospital, and by virtue of the fact that the doctors had given his wife up for dead and felt that she never would have made it, although they didn't give Christ the glory, they all stood amazed. And in fact, her blood count is going down, and they're not even giving her any medicine because all the medicine they gave her didn't work. And they just can't explain it and understand it. Well, we know that God works in mysterious ways, but that God's plan and purpose is going to be fulfilled in his child or children, irrespective of natural laws. Now, he said, It's strange. Because as Christians, and this was his testimony, we have to be brought to that place where we see there is no human help before we will truly relinquish everything into the hands of the Lord and acknowledge that He is greater than all circumstances or problems that we face, and His sovereign will be done. And I can collapse in a God that's greater than any hospital room or problem that I might be facing. I amplify that by mentioning the fact when Christians or missionaries have been put in prison, when taken over by hostile forces, whether they were communist or whatever, and were forced in a little 6x6 to wallow in their own dung for 5 years on end, they had to be united to something greater than a stone wall, wire, or whatever it is that held them in that cell block. And I have heard missionaries say, and I have read stories of missionaries and those who were in those positions, and they have said that the greatest time they had ever had with Jesus Christ is when they were in prison and the only way they could look was up. And they had more enjoyment in their Christian life at a time like that than they ever had when they were free. I'm going to state that to illustrate the point. But back to imputation. Now, chapter 53 of Isaiah. We have in, let's pick it up in verse 4. Surely, reference Christ, He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, underline the words, smitten of God and afflicted. All right, now, what are we looking at? We're looking at the doctrine of imputation. And we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. He now is going to die on a cross. And there's going to be laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. This, however, is a judicial imputation. Who is qualified in the universe to be able to take your sin and what you are in Adam, living 6,000 years after Adam and 2,000 years after the cross, and who could take your sins and lay them upon Jesus Christ? Who's able to do that? Do you think Pilate had a vision and concern for you, and that he was burdened for your soul, and that Pilate could lay upon Jesus Christ your sin? No mortal man could do that. That means something unique took place upon the cross, and we have it mentioned right here. What does it say? Look at the verse. Yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of, what's that word? Who smote Him? What's the word? Everybody tongue-tied? What's the word? Now, you can say it, you're in church. You can say God, can't you? You're in church. Smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, put to His account, the iniquities of us all. Here you have the doctrine of imputation. Now, I wasn't in the garden, nor was I at Golgotha. I didn't stand there by the cross. I'm living 6,000 years later, or excuse me, 2,000 years after the cross. And yet I can pick up the Word of God and read that God laid upon Jesus Christ my sin before I was even born. Obviously, this had to be something that was handled by a supernatural God. Obviously. If Jesus Christ 2,000 years before I was born bore my sin and had put to His credit and account what I am, a sinner, that had to be supernatural. And as we think of that unique transaction between the members of the Godhead, we have in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Can you imagine that? God was pleased to bruise your substitute instead of bruising you. This is what He did for all. He hath put Him to grief when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. This is a dimension that took place upon the cross which involved more than what the poor, ignorant, religious South American Roman Catholics see when they nail themselves to crosses and seek to emulate and duplicate the physical sufferings of Christ as a mob of people carry the statue of Mary and some South American Catholic is nailed to a cross and is trotted through town. This poor Roman Catholic has missed the point entirely. He just doesn't see it at all. What a pity to only see what he sees physically, never realizing that what transpired upon the cross was far greater than what any mortal eye could see. What a pity. Now, one of the things that a person must see, and one of the things that a Roman Catholic sees, and if you're witnessing to them, this is one of the things that they don't see, because they looked, as I did as a Lutheran, at a crucifix that was in front of the church for over 20 years, in my case. And I looked at the blood trickling down the rib cage of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I was more impressed with the altar and the gold and the crucifix than I ever was with what the preacher said. That impressed me at all. I was really impressed with all the junk I saw in front of the church, because that was religious, and I was there to be a little religious, and that added some religious atmosphere to the building. So I really sucked that stuff up. And before my wife was saved, and we attended a little country Bible church where the gospel was preached, where there was a pulpit like this, and one piano, and on the back, it was like a mission. And they had Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And she didn't listen to the preacher either, but she did, over a period of time, memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in her obvious rebellion against the preacher. But she didn't have anything else to look at, so instead of looking at a crucifix and gold statues, she memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which the Spirit of God used to save her soul. Because He uses the Word of God, and we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Now, when a Roman Catholic can get a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ paid the fine, you got someone who will light up like a Christmas tree when it isn't Christmas. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I might also add that my wife felt sorry for the people in a church somewhat like this. In fact, it's quite similar. And as she looked at the plainness of the building and the plainness of the people, and they were plain too. Boy, those women didn't wear anything by way of makeup. Everybody was plain. She said to herself, which she related to me, those poor people don't even know what worship is. They don't even know how to worship. You know why she said that? Because her interpretation of worship was something external, something visible. And she went into a little chicken coop like this, and she couldn't understand how people could say they're worshiping, never knowing that worship is a mental response wrought of the Spirit from the Word of God. And that as you respond to what God has to say, as it's recorded in the infallible Word of God, you are adoring the God of the universe. Your ignorance of the Bible means you have no capability of worshiping. That's beyond your ability. Thus, religious people do not and are not capable of true worship. They don't even know what that means. You must be saved or born again, wired for sound and dwelt by the Spirit, and allow Him to teach you the Word of God so you can respond to Him within. And apart from that interconnecting link and inner response to God, you are incapable of worshiping in a way that pleases God. Now, you may go through a lot of superficial rituals which please whatever organization you may be involved in, but that's not worship as it's defined in the Word of God. All right, now let's look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, this is in contrast to being in Adam. And tonight, you're either in Christ or in Adam. Now, if you're in Christ, you're something totally new. God's not in the remodeling business. God gave you a brand new life, a brand new nature, and imputed righteousness, the very life. Trespasses unto them. What's our subject? Imputation. What's our basic problem? Imputed sin. What did Christ die for? Right here. What is God no longer doing? Why, we just read it. Hey, this is good news. Boy, when a Roman Catholic who has just bought indulgences and has gone on a pilgrimage to Rome, and his knees are bloody as he seeks to atone for his own sins by his own failures, and for the last 15 years he's given up dandelion greens for Lent, and you come along and say, the price has been paid. You no longer have to atone for sin that God isn't holding against you. He lights up like a Christmas tree. You mean that's what the gospel is? And in talking to a Roman Catholic, and he's pushing 70 at the vet's hospital this afternoon, whom I had witnessed to about, oh, I would guess nearly 4 to 5 years ago in a hospital, right after he had had a heart attack and a heart operation. And his son had gotten saved, and he took me up there and said, I want you to talk to my dad, he may die. In fact, I think we talked to him before he went down to the university and had the operation. He said, I don't think my mother will be open, but he says, I think my father will be open, especially in this position. I talked to him. He wasn't any more open than his pulpit. You know what happened? His mother got saved. All these years went by. He came in contact with other men in the church. In fact, Benny was one. I'd witnessed to him. His son kept witnessing to him. He insisted he was saved. And his son kept saying, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not saved. You think you're saved, but you're not. You think you're saved because you're a Roman Catholic, to which he admitted to, but you're not saved because you place your faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, he insisted he did. Well, he almost died at the vet's hospital here a couple of weeks ago. But wouldn't you know, in and through it all, he got saved. Now, he had quite an emotional experience, and when my boy and Benny called on him last week, when he related the fact that he was saved, he made reference to this experience he had, and he said that he was so thrilled and his emotions were so high that he never had an experience like that before. So, When my boy came home, he says, you know, he says, I still don't know if Pat saved. I don't know. He said, if it was based upon what he said, I'd have to say he's still not saved. So when I went in, I didn't know what to expect. So I prayed that the Lord would lead and that whatever needed to be said, I'd be willing to say, and that if he wasn't saved, that maybe we'd go all over it again. He picks the Bible off the shelf and he said, I want to read this to you because I was just reading it in the Word of God. And he says, I'm going to start in Romans 10, verse 9. And he said, the Spirit of God opened my eyes to this. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's what he read. He said, he saw that. Now, as time went on, he said, you know, I took a lot of medicine. I had an emotion. He said, how did you feel when you got saved? And I said, well, I wasn't too emotional about it. And his wife said, well, I didn't really feel anything. He said, well, it must have been the medicine. Now, at that point in time, all he could remember was that feeling. When I walked in, the feeling had dissipated, and now he was relating to me something that stuck. The Word of God. I said to Benny later, I said, he's saved. He's saved. He just didn't know how to relate it. And he put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Note verse 19. God was in Christ, the deity of Christ, reconciling the world. He tasted death for every man. And his death was so adequate that God is no longer imputing, holding man's sin against him. I can walk up to anyone, for his atoning work was not limited, it's unlimited. That means potentially all descendants of Adam, and I believe Adam got saved. What a pity. He got saved, and the mess he created is loading hell. I say that because Christ said broad is the way to hell, and many there are on that road. Narrow is the way to right, and few there are that are on that road. Okay. About an hour, huh? Didn't seem like an hour. Did it seem like I spoke an hour? Boy, I went real quick, didn't it? It only seemed like a half hour, didn't it? Right. Okay, that means I got a half hour left. No, I wouldn't do that to you. But let's turn back to Romans 4. That's why the book of Romans is an excellent book to use when talking to a person about Jesus Christ. It explains in detail. It explains in detail the gospel that should be presented today to one in Adam. Now in verse 4 of chapter 4 it says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Anyone who seeks to go to heaven by their own works is indebting God. Every hour you work for the company that employs you or whoever it is you work for, you are indebting them in hours' wages. At the end of a week, two, or whatever, you expect to get a paycheck to pay you for the hours you put in, the hours that were placed against them, which put them in debt to you. God owes no one heaven. No one will ever get to heaven by their works. And the harder a person works, sorry to say, the closer they come to hell. It's like greasing the track with oil. And the harder they work, the more grease they put in the track. Because a dead man who is an Adam can do absolutely nothing to gain the approbation or approval of God. I must stand in a provision made outside of me and for me by another. The problem of death must be resolved by God Himself. And this is why Jesus Christ came on the scene. And this is why He did for me what I could not do for myself. And though through imputation, Adam's sin was imputed to me and my sin was imputed to Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that I have free volition and by virtue of the fact that God will not coerce me or force me to become His child, to receive His judicial forgiveness, and to become a recipient of His imputed righteousness apart from my personal willingness to respond to that gift by faith. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now we define the word justification with the words imputed righteousness plus one. When a person is justified, it means that God imputed to them the very righteousness of Christ. Thus, the law courts of heaven has given to them a judicial imputation which allows them to stand perfect in another. To him that worketh not, but believes on him, Christ, that justified the ungodly through his death upon the cross, his faith, the sinner's faith, is counted, put on the positive side of the ledger. You have a Scofield Bible, look at the margin. You have the words, or reckoned, or imputed, that's the doctrine we're talking about, or put to the account of or on the positive side of the ledger. And then what do you have here in the middle? Philemon 18. Verse 18 only has one chapter. Now you read that book. Only consists of one chapter for your devotions tonight or tomorrow. And in verse 17 and 18, this is what you run into, which illustrates the doctrine of imputation beautifully. Paul writes this letter from Rome to a friend of his by the name of Philemon. Philemon was an owner of slaves. He did not write to Philemon to have him release all of his slaves. But he wrote to him because one of his slaves ran away. His name was Onesimus. But what did God do? He runs away, winds up in Rome, and God in his providential working has him come in contact with the Apostle Paul, and Paul leads him to an understanding and saving knowledge of the good news of the gospel of grace concerning the fact that Jesus Christ took his wrath, died in his stead, and there can be imputed to him a perfect righteousness, and Onesimus got saved. Now he wanted to keep Onesimus as a right-hand man, but he didn't want to do something that would put Philemon in a position where he would be forced to go along with Paul because he was a friend. You ever been put in a position like that? Paul never did that. He said in the letter, you read it, I assume that you would think it well if I kept Onesimus with me, and you would be happy over the fact that one of your slaves is ministering to me. But not knowing your mind in the matter and not putting the crimps on you and putting you in a position where you get a little ouchy, I'm sending him back. But he says this, if Onesimus took anything from you when he was on the lam, if he owes you anything, you put that debt to my account.
as Paul illustrates and duplicates the principle of the doctrine of imputation. And you'd have it illustrated in the letter to Philemon, verse 18. All right? Back to verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God, here's the word, imputes righteousness without works. You come just as you am. That's true. You come just as you am. You turn from nothing, but you turn to Christ. As Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you turn to God from idols. He did not reverse it and say, you turn from idols to God, for that would have been works and a perverted gospel. He approaches the Thessalonians in grace and with a message of grace and says, you turn to God from idols. That's always the order. And it's always the order in any principle of separation spoken of to the believer. It's not a matter of turning from this, that, or the other thing. It's setting your affections on things above that will cause you to not have time to do this, that, or the other thing. It's duplicated in the love affair between a young boy and a young lady. It isn't a matter of saying, well, I'm going out with so-and-so tonight, and I'd like to go out with the boys, but I guess I have to give up my booze party tonight. We're going to shoot a little crap and have a little poker and drink a little swell, and now I'm going out with this girl, and because I'm going out with this girl, I'm going to tell her that when I pick up at the house, honey, I want you to know that I gave up my boys tonight, my best friends, and I want you to know I'm not even getting drunk tonight, honey, and I want you to know that I'm not even going to shoot crap tonight, honey. I want you to know I'm turning from this because I'm allowing you to take the place of all this. You ever hear a fellow talk like that? No, as he walks out of the pool hall, the guys say, hey, where you going, sucker? He says, I got something better. Oh, do you mean to tell me you are involved with a girl that you think can minister to you or give to you something that us boys can't around a pool table? Right, I'm getting out of here. And he's separating from the boys because he's got something better. That's the principle of love which sanctifies the believer. And that's how separation works. It's always unto something, from something. And when the preacher says it's from something, he's a legalist. In the measure you fall in love with Jesus Christ, the motivating factor behind any adjustment you make in your life is pleasing to God in any adjustment you make, because the church puts a pincer movement on you is legalism to the core, and it's as worthless as the Pope's pronouncements. Just as worthless.
Verse 7. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And you know what Paul is referring to here? Leviticus 16 and the Levitical offerings, which all picture the beauty of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. And he speaks of two goats. When brought to the priest, he shot the dice. For one of the goats was to die and the other was to live. The one that died provides forgiveness. Christ died. The other spoke of our sins being covered, never to be remembered anymore. That goat was allowed to go in the wilderness. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he became the fulfillment of that type as he bore our sins and took care of that which stood between me and God. This is what he's saying. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice sin is in the singular. What's he talking about? The sin of unbelief. The sin that we are, or what we have imputed to us in Adam, actually, but to unbelief. My goose is cooked because of refusal to accept the imputation of righteousness on the basis of faith. By grace, unmerited favor, you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, it's no longer the sin question, it's the Son question. That which separates man from God is Jesus Christ. The sin question has already been resolved. If you don't see that, you're too dumb to preach the gospel. And that's why men who don't see that aren't successful in leading souls to Christ. They don't even understand the gospel. The Spirit of God has nothing to use. That's why they build churches, by getting other believers to leave other churches to come to their church. They don't even know how to lead a soul to Christ. And by saying the sin's not the issue, notice chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. I'll just throw this in to illustrate the point. On the positive side of the ledger, in fact, let's drop back to chapter 5, verse 15. I might as well get this in and kill you off. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, negative side of the ledger, much more, put that on the positive side, the grace of God in the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Oh, both are judicial. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one man to condemnation. Boo! But the free gift is of many, offenses unto justification. That's righteousness. Hooray! Verse 17. For by one man's offense death reigned by one. Boo! Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace, that's unmerited favor, and the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life. Christ is life. That's what overcomes death. By one, Jesus Christ. Hip, hip, hooray! Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offenses of one, judgment came upon all men to go to hell. Boo! Even by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Hooray! Positive side. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Boo! So by the obedience of one, Christ came and took my wrath. Many can be made righteous. Hooray! Moreover, the law entered as a bit part actor, that the offenses might be seen as they were. The law allowed man to see himself, and so sin abounded. But where sin abounded, boo, grace did much more abound. Yay! That as sin hath reigned unto death through Adam, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by the life giver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That can almost make a Pentecostal out of you. Hooray! Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Catch the impact of that verse? Catch the impact of that verse? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. On the back of that statement, he says, are you going to continue in sin to exploit the grace of God that's no longer holding that sin against you? Would you dare to revel in that which God is not holding against you just to exploit the vastness of the grace of God which much more abounds? And you know what they said? Yes. That's exactly what they said. Did you ever do that? Why, you sure have. We've all done that. The condemnation, the judgment, which should be ours because of sin, is not ours even when we sin. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ was so adequate that judicially God will not hold that against you, and you will not go to hell while you exploit the grace of God, and you will sin when you get out of here. And you won't go to hell.
Why? Because God won't hold that against you. But isn't that unfair and unreasonable? To take the very deliverance which salvages you from sin and its consequences and then indulge in that which has been paid for? That's his point. So he says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, not on the basis of condemnation, but on the basis of the grace of God. If Jesus Christ gave his life for you, shouldn't that not be an incentive for you to give your life to him? Is that not reasonable? That's his appeal. Not judgment at all. So he uses that act of love, that death of Jesus Christ, to make an appeal even to the believer to allow his body to be used as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. That's the key to sanctification as well as salvation, the grace of God. And the grace of God not only saved us, but the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Titus 2:12. I trust that the grace of God might be your portion. As we close tonight, let us pray. If you're here tonight and you have not received an imputed righteousness from God, which is offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ, I exhort you to do so. You will never be able to stand in the presence of God apart from this imputed righteousness. And the way you receive it is by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for you, took your penalty, and arose again so that in turn he could now give himself to you. Because all you have to do is take it by faith. Is that not simple? Then it's good news. And if you're here and you've made that decision, you know you're saved. You know you stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Then would you allow that to be a basis upon which you could serve him? Father, we pray that your Spirit could take even what was said tonight and help us to realize all that we possess because of what Christ has done for us. And may we be willing to be good ambassadors in seeking to tell others what Christ has done for them, that they too might become recipients of this gift of life which has overcome death. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.